As I've intimated, our text this evening is verse 26 of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." The words of this text are the words of the Apostle Paul, in which he reminds Christians of a very important aspect of their observance of the Lord's Supper. It is the fact that every time a company of believers gather to partake of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, they bear a testimony concerning the death of the Savior, because the words of this text are very clear: as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. We should notice from these words that in this issue of bearing a testimony by means of partaking of the Lord's Supper, there is the clear reminder by way of inference of the believer's duty to participate. Our brother reminded us of that this morning, but I draw that to your attention. The inference of Paul's words is that it would be impossible for this particular testimony concerning Christ's death to be borne if believers neglect the table of the Lord, as is, of course, sadly so often the case. It is the will of Christ that his people show his death through this ordinance, but that can only be done by a regular attendance at the table of the Lord. And therefore, everyone who professes the name of Jesus Christ as Savior needs to consider these words very solemnly, because they plainly underline the believer's responsibility to attend the communion service on a regular basis. Now, viewing this text, it teaches us that essentially and basically the Lord's Supper is a commemoration of the death of Jesus Christ. Notice the opening words of the text, or the opening word rather, it's the word "for," and that little word "for" obviously connects us with what has been said already in verses 24 and 25, in which the apostle reminds us of the institution of this ordinance by Jesus Christ himself, in which he himself, the Lord himself, commands his people to observe it. He says, "This do in remembrance of me." Therefore, the thought clearly is that the ordinance is a commemoration of his death for, by it, a very special proclamation of that death is actually made. So you'll see the connection thoughts here in the mind of the apostle as he reasons his way through these great statements. He tells us of what the Lord had done, the institution of the communion ordinance and the duty of the believer to participate in that ordinance. "For as often as ye do so, you show the Lord's death." You proclaim the Lord's death. And there we have also a great encouragement for the child of God, because every time we gather, every time we participate, we are bearing a testimony for Jesus Christ in this ordinance. The believer is reminded here that in the Lord's Supper there is a proclamation of the death of Jesus Christ. Notice the words, "Ye do show the Lord's death." Now, the word "show" means to proclaim, in the sense actually of preaching or verbally announcing the message of the gospel. This same word is used, for example, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 17 in the statement, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation." And there the very same word is used, the word "show." And it's spoken there of men, preachers like, and of course in this case, Paul and Silas, who were preaching in Philippi, and as they preached the gospel, well, it's put this way, they do show unto us the way of salvation. They proclaim the way of salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. They preach the Savior as the only Redeemer of men. And therefore, when believers gather at the table of the Lord, they are proclaiming the gospel. They are paying testimony to the gospel. That is the sense of these words. Ye do show, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We do so on every occasion when we gather around the table of the Lord. We are there for the definite purpose, among other things, of proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ. But the question arises, to whom do they testify or proclaim the death of Jesus Christ? You see, the proclamation of the gospel at any time must have a point of termination. In other words, there must be an object, namely in the form of people who are the focus of this proclamation. And certainly when we gather together at the table of the Lord and we do show forth his death or proclaim his death, well, we are proclaiming the gospel or the death of Jesus Christ to one another as we participate, as we commune together, as we remember the Lord's death. We are proclaiming to each other in terms of the actual participation in this ordinance that Jesus Christ has died for us, that he has suffered for us, that he has bought us by his own death and by his own suffering, and therefore we are one in him, we are joined together in him, and we are all saved by the same Christ, and we're all delivered by the same gospel, and we are all one in the Savior. We proclaim that to one another. We show the Lord's death to each other. That the only grounds for which or upon which we can come together and meet in such a fashion is actually the ground of the death of Jesus Christ. And we proclaim that to one another as we come to the table of the Lord. But there must be more with regard to this matter of those who are the object or the focus of this testimony. And I would suggest to you that when I say there must be others, I refer to the unconverted. It has always been the position of the Christian church that the observance of the Lord's Supper is to proclaim the message of the gospel to the unconverted, in that it is a reminder to the unconverted of their sin, their spiritual state, their need of Jesus Christ, and of the fact that Jesus Christ affords to sinners all that they require to save them in terms of gospel benefits and gospel blessings. When we observe the Lord's Supper, when we gather around this table, a message goes out in that particular way, even to those who are unsaved, men and women who know within themselves that they cannot and they should not come to the table of the Lord, that they should not participate because they are not worthy to participate, and that they are yet in their sins and unregenerate, and yet all the while a message is going out to them. The death of Jesus Christ is being shown to them, is being proclaimed to them, as the Apostle Paul puts it in the sense and in the meaning of this very word that I've explained to you. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. I want tonight to speak to those in this meeting who are not converted mainly. There will, of course, be many things that I will say that will be of blessing and benefit, I trust and pray, to those who are already saved. But those who are not converted, those who are yet in their sin, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation to you of the death of Jesus Christ. Unconverted people sitting here this evening who come and go from the house of God, who maybe give a passing glance to this table as you enter through the doors or you leave, and you see nothing more than a table sitting at the front, and you know that when you're gone, people remain and they meet in a certain fashion. You may not know very much of what takes place. And yet every time this table is spread, and it's spread every week in this congregation, there's a message going out to you. There is a proclamation to your heart of the death of Jesus Christ. A sermon is being preached. A word has been brought to your soul. Paul says that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, believers show to you the Lord's death. They proclaim to you the Lord's death. What is proclaimed? What do unconverted people come to learn as they are made aware of this institution, as they think about it? Maybe even think about the fact they can't participate, or think about those who do participate, and what is the message that's coming to you? What does it actually say to you as we think about these words? We're here tonight again to proclaim the Lord's death. But what is that? What does it say to your heart? Well, first of all, it's a proclamation of the sufferings of Christ in his death. A proclamation of the suffering of Christ in his death. That Christ not only died, but that he actually suffered is shown in the communion ordinance. The words are here where the Lord himself says, "This is my body which is broken for you." And we have the words of the writer Luke, the evangelist Luke, in Luke 22 and verse 19, as he records what the Lord said. "And in the upper room the Lord said, 'This is my body which is given for you.'" For Christ's body to be broken, for Christ's body to be given, means that it was given over unto death. Which means, therefore, that it was given over unto suffering. The fact and the reality of the sufferings of the death of Jesus Christ are not only underlined by his words, but the sufferings of Jesus Christ are symbolized in the very breaking of the bread. As we read the words here in verses 23 and 24, we note what it says: "He took bread and he brake it." That happened in the upper room when the Lord was gathered with his disciples that night before he died. He took bread and he broke it in their very sight. It was a symbolic action. And then his words were, "This is my body which is broken for you." What was he showing the disciples? What are you being shown tonight? The sufferings of Christ in his death. That was a symbolic action. The breaking of the bread. The sufferings of our Lord. And the sufferings of Jesus Christ were voluntary. It's a very simple point to notice. When I say they were voluntary, to notice this simple point, that it was the Lord himself who broke the bread that night in that upper room. He did not hand the bread to Peter or John and say to them, "Break this bread." In that first event or instance of the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ not only ordained it as the head of the church, but Jesus Christ actually broke the bread. And therefore, in doing so, he was showing the disciples, and he shows us as we underline the act of Christ in breaking the bread, that his sufferings are of that voluntary nature. And what a very, very important point that is for sinners to remember and to understand, and indeed for all of us to understand and remember this evening. The sufferings of Christ were not coerced upon him. He was not forced into suffering. He did not go unwillingly into the cross. Rather, he went with his full soul and his full heart and his full desire. He was there willingly in all of the sufferings that he endured. And how important it is to underline that fact. Let me remind all of us tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ had the divine right not to suffer. That's what Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 2, those verses where he refers to the sufferings of the Lord. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 6, it says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That simply means that he is God, he is co-equal, co-eternal with God. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have to come. He did not have to suffer. He could have chosen. The mind of the Godhead could have been this: let the whole human race perish. Let all humanity go to hell. But the Son of God willingly came, voluntarily came. He came of his own volition because he loved men and he had a heart for sinners. And he came out of that great compassion, that great merciful heart of his, voluntarily to save men from their sins. But just imagine for a moment how desperate the plight of men would be if the Lord Jesus Christ, and put it another way, if the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, instead of choosing to save sinners, had chosen to pass all humanity by. And they could have made that choice, and rightly so, because the human race deserves nothing but eternal damnation. And yet, in mercy and in grace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenanted to come or send Christ into the world to redeem a people, to save a great multitude that no man could number. And to execute that covenant, Jesus Christ came of his own volition willingly into this world. Does he not say in John chapter 10, I have power to lay down my life, no man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. And therefore he came willingly and voluntarily. Gladly he took all of the sufferings of the cross. He took all of the agony of the cross. We read there in Matthew 26, that great chapter where we have Matthew's record of the institution of this ordinance. And you will notice in verse 30, when the Lord had ordained the Lord's Supper and established the Lord's Supper, before he left that upper room, we are told that he and the disciples, they sang together. There is our Lord singing. And I've often looked at that verse and wondered over that verse and been amazed with that statement that Jesus Christ actually sang on the very verge of going out into Gethsemane and on then into the high priest's house and to Pilate's judgment hall and eventually to Calvary. He was singing that night, singing with joy over the great prospect and anticipation of redeeming his people and fulfilling the law for them and delivering their souls from eternal hell. And willingly and gladly he went to the cross voluntarily. Now, brethren and sisters, does that not say to you and to me that there should be the same willingness in our hearts to come to the table of the Lord and remember him? I should never have to say to believers, we have the Lord's table. Come and remember the Lord. If you were walking with the Lord as closely as you should be, if your heart was taken up with a suffering Christ as it ought to be, you would come to the table of the Lord with that glad and willing heart, voluntarily, readily meeting to remember Christ. It would be no trouble to you. How carnal we are. How desperately carnal so many of God's people are. And I say that to you without any hesitation. Search your heart tonight. Look at the voluntary sufferings of Christ and see therein a condemnation of your own unwillingness and your own reluctance and your own backsliding and your own carelessness and negligence of this blessed ordinance. Voluntarily he suffered. Then, of course, vicariously he suffered. He says, this is my body. And we know these words well. This is my body which is broken for you. And notice those last couple of words, for you. And that little word for especially is a vital word, because it's the one word here that really underlines the vicarious or the substitutionary nature of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That word for means instead of. Or it could be also read in place of. It is all these translations in the New Testament. This little word as we see it, for. But what a vital word it is. It's a word that denotes substitution. It denotes the fact that Jesus Christ in his sufferings was broken for us. Suffered. As Dr. Kearns told us this morning, the awfulness of the Lord's sufferings, the agony of his sufferings. And here it is, he was broken for you. The penalty came upon him. The wrath of God descended on his soul, all in the place of guilty sinners such as we are. And therefore, what mercy is being displayed in the Lord's Supper, what mercy is being proclaimed that Jesus Christ died for sinners, suffered for the likes of you who sit here this evening, yet unsaved, unconverted. The message that is proclaimed from the Lord's Supper is the sufferings of the Lord voluntarily and vicariously. He died for a sinner like you. He suffered in the place of a guilty one like you. He took the condemnation. He took the wrath. He took the agony. He took the pain. He took all that came his way. And he suffered it all for your redemption and for your deliverance. Therefore, my dear friend, we must underline the vicarious sufferings of the Lord. You know, then there's another thought that's here, maybe perhaps more important than all. The Lord's sufferings were vital. Vital in the sense of being absolutely essential, in that there was no other way for men to be saved. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. And consider with me a couple of verses here. Luke 24, verse number 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Luke 24, verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And just focus on those particular words, and especially that word ought, where it says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Now, the things that are mentioned there are, of course, the sufferings that are mentioned earlier in verse 20, where it says, as these two disciples themselves put it, the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. There are the sufferings of the Lord. And the Lord now reminds these two men that this was essential, this was vital. The Lord had to suffer these things. He says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? You see, the two disciples, they're confused. They're filled with this awful confusion. They can't understand what has gone wrong. Their beloved Lord has died. He's actually with them now. But they don't see him. They don't understand him. They can't recognize him. They're so full of sadness. There's a veil over their eyes. There's a curtain over their souls. It's the Lord who's there beside them talking to them. And all the while they're saying, this is terrible. He was crucified. He's gone. We don't know where he is. And the Lord reminds them that his sufferings were vital. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Then if you go down a little farther to verse 30, it says, it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him. Do you notice that the recognition came when there was the breaking of bread? Now, I cannot dogmatically say that in verse 30, the Lord again instituted or administered the Lord's Supper. I can't say that. I don't think that's probably what did take place. But when he did break the bread and he blessed it and he gave it to them, something happened to them. Their eyes were opened because they saw in that action that the Lord was demonstrating to them that it was essential for him to suffer. His sufferings were vitally essential. They were indispensable. It comes home to them now. This is the Lord, and the Lord has died, and the Lord had to die, and the Lord had to suffer in order to redeem us from our sins and save us from our guilt and our condemnation. They saw the vital essence of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. They saw that everything essential to save them, Jesus Christ had carried it out and finished it and completed it. And therefore, their hearts did burn within them as they themselves went on to testify And as they thought back at what had happened that very evening, as the Lord walked with them and spoke with them, holding up the word to them, their hearts burned within them. And therefore they saw the vital nature of the sufferings of the Lord. The death of Jesus Christ, all that he endured, they saw that it was essential. It was not optional. It was not something that could be passed by or not take place. It was imperative. It had to happen. Jesus Christ had to die. And sinner, that's proclaimed in Jesus' death. He suffered not only voluntarily and vicariously, but he suffered in that vital sense that without the sufferings of the Lord, there is no salvation for any man. Dear sinner, do you see that tonight? You cannot be right with God except upon the basis of the sufferings of Christ. You can only be saved from your sin by virtue of one enduring wrath in your stead and suffering the judgment of God against sin in your place. No other way can you be saved. Therefore, see the whole nature and the whole essence of the sufferings of our Lord as we've sought to set it before you. It's proclaimed in this ordinance clearly and plainly as a proclamation of the sufferings of Christ. But then it's also a proclamation of the sacrifice of the Lord in his death. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11, please, and look with me at these words again, 1 Corinthians 11. And you have the two actions of the Lord, the breaking of the bread and then the presentation of the cup. And in all of that, there was a reminder as well, not only of the sufferings of the Lord, but the fact that his death was a sacrificial death. And we'll see more about this as we go through this point. He took the bread. He broke the bread. He handed the cup with the wine in it to those who were there that night. And we this evening, as we come to think about the Lord's table, the very two same actions are always performed. There is the broken bread. There is the cup. And in those details we are pointed to not only the sufferings of our Lord, but the fact that those sufferings in the death of Jesus Christ were of a sacrificial nature. He was sacrificed as he died. And that was clearly revealed in the Word of God right through its entire length. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that the New Testament words for sacrifice denote the idea of being slaughtered, bringing out the violent nature of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. He was truly slaughtered as he went to the cross and he suffered in the place of men. But in being slaughtered, he was being offered as our sacrifice. Turn to Revelation chapter 5 for a moment. Revelation 5, and look there at a few verses with me, where you have the word slain used in our English translation, but it literally means slaughtered. Revelation 5, verse 6, "Beheld, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slaughtered." Then look down with me at verse 9. "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, thou wast slaughtered." And the same in verse number 12, "Worthy is the lamb that was slaughtered." Do you remember in Acts chapter 8 that day when the eunuch was coming back from Jerusalem to go on his way home? And as he traveled down, he met Philip. He was reading in Isaiah chapter 53. And the words that he read were these, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter." I'm emphasizing to your mind this word slain or slaughtered because it is a reminder of the very sacrificial nature of the death of Jesus Christ. Christ's death was a sacrificial death. Therefore, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the sacrifice of our Lord in his death. Now, the offering of sacrifice, according to the Bible, is the action of a priest. It is only a priest who can offer sacrifice according to the Word of God. So when we come to the death of Jesus Christ, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ not only is the sacrifice or the victim, He is also the priest who is offering that sacrifice. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews for a moment or two and look at a few verses there. And this will come forth very clearly. Hebrews, first of all, chapter 5 and verse number 1 says this, every high priest taken from among men, and this is referring, of course, to the order of Aaron in the Old Testament, which still was going on in the days when Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and therefore there were still men been taken to be high priests. It says they're taken from among men, they're ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And therefore, this was a cardinal, it was a basic rule of the priesthood that the man who would be a priest would be involved in the offering of sacrifice. Now, why did God ordain this whole system under Aaron and through all those who followed him? In order to point to Jesus Christ, in order to reveal that when Christ would come, he would be a priest taken from among men, be a man himself, and offer up sacrifice. So go with me then to Hebrews chapter 10, where you have Paul coming to a climax in the whole development of his great argument in Hebrews about the need for a sacrifice, sacrifice through death. And as he comes to Hebrews chapter 10, he begins to sum things up. And we find that down these verses, he reminds the Hebrews that the blood of animals can't take away sins. Look at verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Not one sin was ever taken away in the Old Testament era by the offering of an animal. Not one sin. It's clear, it's plain. So how were those people saved in the Old Testament days? Because they looked forward to Christ. They were given a revelation of Christ in the type of the sacrifice of the animal. And then by faith they saw it. They realized Christ is coming. The Messiah is coming. He is going to be a priest, but he's also going to be a sacrifice. And by faith they focused on the promised Christ. And by faith they received salvation in Jesus Christ, though he had not yet actually come. But they looked forward to him, and they believed on him, and they were saved from their sins. And Paul goes on to show that Christ has come now, taking the setting here in Hebrews. You go on down to verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. There's the Old Testament priest, the priest of the order of Aaron. He's offering the same sacrifices, the animals, the bulls, the goats, the sheep, the fowl, he's offering them up every day, but they can never remove one sin. They never were intended to remove sin. Then you come to verse 12. But this man offered one sacrifice for sins, then sat down. Offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Then he sat down on the right hand of God. Here is the marvelous truth set before us. Jesus Christ, the great high priest, offering himself to God. Offering up his own full humanity to God. Dying in the place of men, being priest and yet victim. And that night when the Lord broke the bread, he not only was showing his disciples and us tonight that he would die voluntarily, but he's also showing to us this evening that he himself was going to be the sacrifice. That's the great message that goes out from this table to your heart tonight. Not only the sufferings of the Lord in his death, but the sacrifice of the Lord in his death. Christ's death, yes, it was a death that involved the most awful sufferings, as we've already mentioned, but we've always got to keep in mind that those sufferings were part of the sacrificial work that the Lord was performing on behalf of guilty sinners. But are we not shown that it is, and this is the glorious thing about it, an acceptable sacrifice? Look with me in 1 Corinthians 11 at those particular words where it says, in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he brake it Look at the word break. In the this particular word, there's the thought of it only been broken once. When the Lord took that bread, he broke it only once. And then he handed it out to the disciples. What is the significance of the breaking of the bread only once? To indicate that Christ would die only once. That Jesus Christ's sacrifice would be accepted by the Father. Christ does not need to die over and over and over again. He died only once. One sacrifice for sins forever is right in the word break. That's the meaning of the word. He only broke the bread once. Dear sinner, is it not very clear, not very simple? Your salvation is found in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and Christ's sacrifice has been accepted by the Father. The broken bread is the great reminder to us this evening that the work of Jesus Christ is done and has been accepted by the Father, and there is no more need for a sacrifice. The Romish Mass is a blasphemy against the Lord Jesus and his finished work, because Christ's work, his sacrifice, is enough. One sacrifice accepted by God, sufficient for all eternity, for all those who believe in him. Not only an acceptable sacrifice, but, thank God, an atoning sacrifice. And that is what's presented, you see, in the actual aspect of the Lord's Supper, in terms of the cup. Because the bread was broken, symbolizing the sacrifice, the one sacrifice, and then there was the cup given afterwards. Have you noticed that? As you've read these verses, as you have thought about this whole ordinance, the Lord did not give to the disciples the bread and the cup together. He gave the bread first, then afterwards he gave the cup. Why did the Lord do this? What was the purpose of it? To bring home to the hearts of his disciples that it is the death of Jesus Christ through the shedding of his blood that the atonement is made. You see, if there only had been the breaking of the bread, and I say this very reverently, it would have been incomplete. There had to be the cup with the wine, with the fruit of the vine, to bring home to those disciples and bring home to us tonight that the sacrifice of our Savior is an atoning sacrifice. Because the Bible says so clearly, it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And that is a principle that never changes. And when the Lord made that statement in Leviticus 17, verse 11, remember that in that day there were all the offerings being made, all the animal sacrifices being made. So did the Lord mean that the blood of an animal atoned for sin? No, he didn't. Because we have just seen in Hebrews 11 the clear statement, it's not possible that the blood of goats and cows would take away sins. So what did the Lord mean? Of whom was he speaking? Of whose blood was he speaking when he said, it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul? He was speaking of Christ. And he was speaking of Christ's blood. It can't be any other way. Not an animal's blood. Again, I repeat, the blood of an animal never did take away sin, never was intended to take away sin. So it can only be the blood of Jesus. And therefore, in the communion ordinance, as we see the sacrifice of Christ being proclaimed in that ordinance, thank God it is an accepted sacrifice in that it was only broken once, this bread. But it is also an atoning sacrifice. Thank God it has a value, an atoning value. What is the atonement? What is meant by that blessed word atonement? It signifies a covering for the soul. It signifies the removal of guilt. It signifies the complete and absolute pardon of the guilty one. so that his sins will never be remembered against him anymore forever. The atonement has been made in the sacrifice of the dear Son of God, and therefore there's salvation for everyone who believes. Now, dear sinner, do you see it? This evening hour, a little later now, this ordinance will be observed. What will we be doing? We will be proclaiming the death of Christ, the sufferings of that death, when he took our place, the place of guilty sinners, to endure the very equivalent of hell for their sakes. The sacrifice of his death, whereby divine justice is honored and satisfied fully, accepted by God, atonement made, pardon procured, deliverance brought about. Therefore, the issue is, as we come now to the final thought this evening, the words here, you do show the Lord's death till he come. We have also a proclamation of the sufficiency of his death. And we've been working up to this point. By the sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ, I simply mean this, that everything that is essential or necessary to the saving of your soul is provided in the death of Jesus Christ. There's a full sufficiency, an endless sufficiency, an inexhaustible sufficiency in the death of Jesus Christ. Let me show you this in one closing verse. Mark chapter 6. Mark 6 and the verse number 41. And the verse here has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper in the sense that it's not speaking of that. It's speaking of the feeding of the 5,000 actually. But something here linked to what I've already said is worthy of our attention. Mark 6, verse 41. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves. Now look at that word break. It's the very same word as we have noted already in 1 Corinthians 11. It signifies to break them only once. The Lord simply took those little loaves and he broke them once. Now that's a very, very interesting detail. I don't want to get into a digression here, but some people have the strange idea that when the Lord fed the 5,000, he took those 5 loaves and he stood there and he kept breaking off wee pieces. He didn't do that at all. He only broke the loaves once, and then he created bread to feed the 5,000. But he broke the loaves, it says. It means to break them once. Then look at the next part. Mark 6:41. He brake the loaves, then it says, and gave them to his disciples. The word give denotes a continuous action. So he broke the loaves only once, but then he began to create bread. And that's the only way to understand this verse and this miracle. And why not? You're looking here at the great creator at work. He created bread and he kept on giving it until everybody was fed. And the sufficiency is brought out in the fact that there were 12 baskets left over. You see, you can't exhaust what the Lord does. You can't exhaust the work of Christ. It's a sufficient work. And this little detail in Mark 6 illustrates this great truth, the sufficiency of the death of Christ. He who is the bread of life, he was broken. He broke bread as he ordained this ordinance. And he reminds us, therefore, of all these things about himself and his suffering and his sacrifice. But thank God, he also reminds us of the sufficiency, the blessed sufficiency of his death. Dear Christian, let me tell you tonight, there is sufficient power, virtue, value, saving merit in the death of Jesus Christ to deliver you from every consequence of sin and bring you home to glory without fail. That is what you are being told in the communion ordinance, the sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ. And what a message for sinners. You gather here with us this evening, as you do on other occasions. You're very conscious of your sin, aren't you? You're deeply aware of your guilt. You have a lifetime of sinning, whatever your age may be. You've a lifetime of sinning behind you. You have sins without number. You have sins of all varieties. You have sins of awful, terrible essence and nature, and sins that make you shudder, and sins that make you blush, and sins that would cause your soul to tremble. Would those sins ever be brought out and be discovered and revealed? And therefore you wonder, can you ever be saved? Is there any hope for a sinner like you? My dear friend, this is what is proclaimed in the communion ordinance. We do show to you the sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ. The virtue, the power, the marvelous and glorious deliverance flows forth from what Christ has done. The question is this: how may you benefit from it? How will it affect you? In other words, how will you be saved? Because it's by the death of Christ that we are saved. How will you be saved? By coming to the Lord's table? No. In no shape or fashion do we want that to be understood in many, many places. The Lord's table has no fence put around it. And people who are openly unconverted and without the Lord, living in wickedness and sin, come and partake, as we heard this morning, to the damnation of their souls. I want to warn you, sinner, that the very thinking in that manner is a danger to your soul. You can't be saved, you can't be right with God by simply eating bread and drinking from the cup in this setting. The only way you can benefit from what the Lord has done is by coming to Christ through faith, by receiving Him, by resting in Him, by trusting in Him as your Savior, your Redeemer. Will you come to the Christ of God tonight? We do show, proclaim His death to you. Thereby alone can you be saved. Come to the Savior. Come to Christ. Trust Him for yourself. Rest upon Him and enter into the great enjoyment of all that there's found in Him. Let us bow together before the Lord. Let's just quietly bow in God's presence and to come to the close of this meeting. I pray indeed that God, the Holy Spirit, will take His own word, write it upon every heart, bless it to every soul, and give grace to sinners to trust in Christ. May I say to those here who are not converted, that for you to be saved, you must come to the Lord. You must seek Him with all your heart. You must trust Him. It will be our joy and our delight to talk with you when we have opportune time a little later. We will have the Lord's Supper now when this meeting is dismissed. If you're anxious about your soul, you remain, you wait. You may actually wait right here. You may watch what takes place. You can't participate, but you may watch on and observe and take note of what is taking place. And afterwards, be my joy to talk with you, point you to Christ. My dear friend, you need the Lord, and you can be saved tonight if you will seek Him with all your heart. I challenge you to seek after Christ, to come to Him, to embrace Him as your Savior. And if you want help in that way, then please take these steps and see us when there's time to do so. Father in heaven, answer prayer. Bless thy word, we pray. Give help this night. Draw souls to thy dear Son. Oh, may the death of Jesus Christ be brought home to sinners' hearts in terms of all its saving value and cleansing power. And may lost ones be drawn to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and by faith alone benefit from the finished work of thy dear Son. Bless your people as they remain and we remember the Lord's death. Meet with us here this night, we pray. And touch our hearts, O God, and do us good. Part us now with thy blessing at this point, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake.